should be on lesson number two. We're beginning with verse number five. We'll quickly go short review where we are Wednesday night. We started with in verse one, went through verses one through four, and basically we started in the Beatitudes, and it starts off with Beatitudes. We talked about how these started with some group of shocking statements to these people were a definitely not a direct path to success for these people. These statements were, we talked about how these were not eight different people. And these statements are an expression of every facet of life of a disciple. And they're not inseparable. They're one. They all go together. And that's one thing that we talked about. And then we got into verses 3 and 4, where we talked about the poor in spirit in verse 3. And what the poor in spirit was, and that the poor in spirit is one who understands and realizes that they are bankrupt spiritually, and that they realize that they have nothing to bring to God, that they have nothing to recommend themselves to, and they have no leverage with God. And then we got into verse 4, where we talked about mourning, and that understand that that mourning is not something that is from this world. It's not sadness that we encounter of mourning. It's not natural. That mourning is something that's chosen. And then we looked at a couple of Old Testament examples of the being grieved over transgressions to God, and that mourning comes from the godly sorrow that works repentance that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10. And that brings us now to verse 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, where we get to where we talk about blessed are the meek. And we'll start in verse 5. We'll start in verse 5. We're actually going to read verses 5 through 12. So that's what our text is this morning. So Matthew chapter 5 beginning in verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so we're back in verse 5. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This actually comes from Psalm 37, in verse 11, which says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight in themselves in the abundance of peace. So, what do you think? What's your definition of meek? Somebody give me your definition of meekness. Okay. Strength under control. I like that. So, anybody else? Not easily provoked. What was the first one, Sam? Calm temperament of mind. Okay. Anybody else? Mild and humble was one. An interesting one that I thought was enduring injury with patience and without resentment. I thought was a very interesting. I like what Eric had was said there though. Something else that I found, and I'm going to read this simply because I don't want to try to mess this up and butcher what is said. It says, meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, and then He is using them to purify His elect, and that He will deliver His elect in His time. And it references Isaiah 41:17 and Luke 18:1-8. Gentleness and or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from the trust in God's goodness or control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with a self at all, and this work is a work of the Holy Spirit and not of human will, and references Galatians 5:23. I said, I don't want to butcher that, but I thought that was a pretty well sums up a good whole a definition there. when we look at blessed are the poor in spirit, for to the kingdom, you can't take the kingdom by force. And the kingdom is not something that yields to the mighty. In a world which Jesus was making these statements, meekness was something that would almost assuredly put somebody, give somebody death. That would have not been something that would have come easy to them, because only the strong survived. Violence was prevalent. Self-willed, self-assertiveness was what was prevalent. Meekness is not something that's of a natural disposition. Meekness is a product of choice. But on the other hand, meekness is not weakness. So what's the difference between meekness and weakness? Absolutely. The example of that to me is we have of Jesus, and he shows that in Matthew 26, when he has all the power to kill, because Peter has, it's in verse 53 in that area, Peter has just taken his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, I could call 12 legions of angels, and he could take that, his power, and he could destroy all of the people that are there. But he controls and uses the meekness of himself. He controls and he submits to the will. And he also says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Excuse me, what Eric and Brad was talking about is control. Instead of using the power that you have, it's the control along with it. The meekness that we're talking about here, again, is also how I see myself in relation to other people. The word meekness that's translated here is found many other times with words like lowliness, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness. We have to develop a controlled desire to see the welfare of others prosper, primarily spiritually. Somebody that's meek has had enough of himself, and he knows that his own spiritual emptiness, and he yearns for a right relationship to God. What are some examples that we can pull from Scripture? Oh, Sam, I'm sorry. Very well said. All right. Do we have any examples of Scripture where it talks about meekness? Very well. Turn over to Numbers chapter 12. That's one I had. I thought somebody might bring that up as well, but I wanted I exactly had. Numbers chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3 to start with. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men, or meek, as some would translation say, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Now after this, as the story goes, as it said, God heard it. And he's not happy with what they said. He's very upset about it. And it goes on, and he calls all three of them out to the temple of meeting, and he talks with them, and he explains to them how he feels about that, and how they spoke against his servant Moses. And get down to verse 9, and we're going to pick up in verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 13. And it says, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. When I look at that, and as Kevin brought up Moses, Moses had an opportunity to say, look what you just did to me, instead of turning around and having compassion. And Moses had a controlled desire for the welfare of his brother and his sister, even though what they had just done and being bitterly, saying something bitterly ugly against him. And his primary concern was their physical and spiritual welfare. All right. Anybody have any other examples from Scripture? Absolutely. Very good. Anything else? Trevor? Okay. Not from Paul and Silas either. All right. Anything else on verse 5 before we move on to verse number 6? Anything else before we move into verse 6? All right. Verse number 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. All right. The word hunger here comes from the same word that's used in chapter 4, verse 2, where it talks about Jesus and the fasting for 40 days. It's a strong desire for food. But it's a little different word that's used in Luke 15. What is the desire that the prodigal son had to go home? He was hungry. Okay, he was starving. It's a little different word that's used, but still he was hungry. He wanted to go back home because he was hungry. I'll dare say that most of us here probably don't know what it's like to be profoundly hungry, physically hungry. Most of us don't understand that hunger is talked about by the prodigal son. Don't understand that. We have so much food. We're in a country that has so much. And there's a difference between stomach hungry and heart hungry. And when we get hungry physically, we go get something to eat. There's so much. You can go right down here and there's plenty of restaurants to go get something to eat at. There's a huge grocery store that we can go in and fill a cart full of stuff, of food. And when we get hungry, we go fill our stomach, because we have that blessing that we can do that. The alternative to that is being heart hungry. And do we recognize the hunger of the Spirit? And if we do, do we actually go fill it? Are we willing to have the same desire to feel the hunger for righteousness as we do the hunger that gets in our stomach when we get hungry? So, what is the righteousness that we're to be hungry for? Okay? Anybody else have anything to add to that? Yeah, absolutely. The right relationship with God through forgiveness and justification, as well as a life that's being transformed by Him. He's determined to not only to change us, but to forgive us. He wants us to be partakers in His divine nature, which is talked about in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. When we change our ways and we decide that we want to have that right relationship with God, there's things that we've put away. There's things that we have taken out of our life, and we have to fill that hole with something. What are we going to fill that hole with? If you decide that you're going to change and you're going to be a Christian, you've put away things out of your mind and you've put away things out of your life. Well, now that leaves a void. You've got to be able to be willing to be hungry and to fill that void with something. And you got to hunger and thirst for what's right, and hunger and thirst to fill that void. And we can't ever gain enough or have enough or desire enough to be content and be content without God. You can gain all the things in this world, but if you don't have God, you're not going to have enough. No, we have to come to God on His terms. That's exactly right. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is simply to long intensely to be right and do right. All right, we have any examples that we can come up with for hunger and thirsting for righteousness? Some scriptures for hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay. Todd? I'm sorry, Todd. Ezra, I'm sorry. Okay, yes, I'm sorry. Okay. Anyone else? All right. One I had, I was going to mention was, or scripture was talking about was, Jesus in John 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, with the woman at the well, said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And verse 14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become the fountain of water and springing up to everlasting life. Jesus provides a person that's thirsty, who satisfies with the water that they'll never be thirsty again. We hunger and thirst for what Jesus provides. Anything else on verse 6 before we move on? Okay. Any other comments before we move on? All right, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I don't think Jesus specifies any categories of people that he has in mind here about where we should show mercy. There's no indication whether he's thinking of one who's overcome by some certain disaster or calamity, such as the man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho in Luke chapter 10. You had the priest and the Levite who went by on the other side, and the Samaritan was the only one that helped him and showed mercy, or whether he's specifically talking about somebody who's hungry or sick or poor, or specifically someone who's maybe even wronged us, done something wrong to us, committed a sin against us, and then come and ask for forgiveness for that. And it doesn't matter how many times that happens that they've done something wrong and asked for forgiveness. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 18 regarding forgiveness? Specifically in verses 21, 22. I'm sorry? 70 times 7. What is that? Is that an arbitrary number? When he says 70 times 7, is that 490? Does that mean if somebody says 490, is that a 491? We cut that off. Is that an arbitrary number? Absolutely. I mean, I would hope that 490 times that's a lot. I hope if that happens, I mean, it's not an arbitrary number. It's like Sam said, as often as it happens that, if they ask for forgiveness, we forgive. But, the world in general is an unmerciful place. I mean, you think about it, the world finds revenge delicious and forgiveness bitter. You hear the term sweet revenge. And that's what in general the world thinks about when it comes to mercy. They want, if something happens to them, they want to go back and get revenge on the person. That's their first thought. They don't want to think about doing something else. They don't want to think about trying to be nice. They want to immediately attack. If somebody has a thought or has a mindset of that they don't need forgiveness, then they're not going to think about being forgiving toward others. And a person with that attitude does not have the other characteristics that we've already talked about. They're not poor in spirit. They're not meek. And they're definitely not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This person is going to be arrogant. They're going to be proud. They're going to be haughty. But a person who realizes how much mercy that they've received from God, they're going to be in a much better position to be giving mercy to other people. We don't simply obtain mercy, as it says, the merciful shall obtain mercy. We don't simply obtain mercy simply because we show mercy. It doesn't, and what I mean by that is, if I go out and I'm merciful and I show mercy, then I'm going to expect God to show me mercy. I think we obtain mercy because we understand and we realize our own desperate need for mercy from God. When we understand how much mercy God has shown to us, then we will in turn show that mercy to others. God has shown us a great mercy. Luke chapter 6 verse 36 says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father was also merciful." And how many examples of mercy, or showing mercy, or scriptures of being merciful? Reading comments regarding verse 7. Okay? Todd? Absolutely. Anybody else? I already mentioned this a few minutes ago in Luke 10 about the traveler, but if you look at Luke 10, or you know the story, you had the man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he falls among thieves or robbers, and they wound him, they beat him, they leave him half dead, and you have the priest comes by and passes on the other side, the Levite comes by and passes on the other side, then you have the Samaritan who comes, and then the Samaritan is the one who sees him and has compassion that leads to the service to help him. And he's the one that shows mercy on him. And then that compassion that leads to service is the mercy. Then the Samaritan is the one that showed mercy. And kind of the story was is the most unlikely one to do that of the three that showed mercy and to have mercy. The other comments are, as we move forward, or examples as we move forward, move into the next one. All right. Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. J.B. Phillips translates this as happy, or blessed are the utterly sincere. And I think that's a very good representation of what's meant by pure in heart. When you look at pure in heart, somebody that's pure in heart, their whole life, whether it's public or whether they're private, their whole life is transparent before God and man. Nothing is hidden. There's no secrets. They have no secret life. They don't hide anything. And not that you can hide anything from God, from Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. You can't hide anything from God anyway. But their very heart, including their thoughts and their motives, everything is pure. They're not hidden. Yet it seems many times, and in life today, there's very few who can truly live open and pure and transparent. One life, so to speak. There's too many times that we or others try to live two or three or four different lives and have two or three or four different masks. We try to be this person with this group of people and this person with this people. And when we're here, we look like we're the Christian that we ought to be. And then when we leave, we go over here and we be this group of people with this people at work. And then when we're, that's not pure in heart. It's being one person. How many times throughout our lives, especially when it comes with Christians, have we known a person that we was just a stand-up person and we thought all these wonderful things about them and they were just this great Christian person, and we find out one day something about them, that they had this, for lack of a better term, secret life, so to speak. And it just blows us away because they were not what we thought they were. That's not being pure in heart. Pure in heart here seems to speak of a heart that has a single-minded devotion. Matthew chapter 6, it's one chapter over in verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." James makes use of this same thing over in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You can't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. You can't straddle the fence. You can't decide that when you come here on Sunday and Wednesday that this is what I'm going to do, and then when I leave that I can do whatever I want. It doesn't work that way. That's not pure in heart. God expects us to be pure and open and live one single devoted life to Him. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." We may not be what we think we are, but we are what we think. Does anybody have any comments or things, additions or examples or anything to add to pure in heart? Trevor? Very well. Anyone else? Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there are any virtue, if there are anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Those are the things we ought to be thinking about. Whatever things are pure. I think that's our time for this morning. We'll pick up with verse 9 on Wednesday night, and we'll try to finish out the Beatitudes and then go into the next set of verses, starting with verse 13. Thank you for your comments and participation.